Welcome to Sermons from Holy Trinity. Holy Trinity Lutheran Church is committed to the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for the justification of the sinner by grace through faith for Jesus' sake. And now a sermon from Pastor William Swirla of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church.
In the name of Jesus, one can only imagine what was going through Father Abraham's mind and heart that day that he trudged up the mountain with a knife and wood and fire and his son Isaac, the son of the promise. One can only imagine the heartache, the grief, the anguish when he heard his son Isaac ask his father innocently, "Father, where is the lamb? Here's the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham knew what God had said to him. He knew the promise. He knew what he was prepared to do. And yet Abraham is faithful. He is full of faith. And he says to Isaac, "God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering, my son." One can only imagine how those words rang in Abraham's ears every step that he took up that mountain, knowing what he was commanded to do. God will provide. God will provide. God will provide. Abraham's faith in the promise was being put to the test. Isaac, his son, was the son of the promise, miraculously conceived and born at a time when Abraham and his wife Sarah were well past their childbearing years. Isaac was a miracle baby, his name Isaac. He laughs. They laughed at the promise. They laughed in joy when he was born. God has the last laugh. Here's Isaac, the miracle child, and you know how it is with miracle children. They are so uniquely precious to their mothers and their fathers, bubble wrapped against all harm and danger. What did Abraham tell his wife Sarah as he set out that day, if anything? Did he lie to her? Did he tell Sarah that they were just going out for a little father-son outing, a hike in the mountains? This was the son that God had promised on oath to Abraham. This was the son that had served as tangible living proof that God was true to his word. And now God was acting like Molech, the god of the pagans, to whom the Canaanites offered their firstborn children as a burnt offering and sacrifice. What on earth was God doing? What was he thinking? How could he possibly ask for something like this? If I'm walking in Abraham's sandals, I'm thinking, I must have heard the wrong number here. That this wasn't God talking to me. God wouldn't ask for something like that. This must be the devil. That's what I'm thinking. It's not God. And yet somehow Abraham knew that though God was sounding an awful lot like the devil, this was the same God who had promised him a son in the first place. This was the same God who had promised that Abraham would be the father of many, the father of nations. This was the God who changed Abraham's name to Abraham, which means the father of nations. This is the God who said that through Abraham's seed, his singular offspring, all nations of the world would be blessed. Abraham believed. Abraham was faithful. Abraham was full of faith in the promise that that singular seed that would bless all nations, of whom Isaac was tangible evidence, somehow God would provide. And it's out of that faith that Abraham could walk up that mountain with the wood and the fire and the knife together with his son and say to his son in all honesty, "God will provide the lamb for a burnt offering." He has to. He has promised. And so up the mountain they go, father and son together, with the wood, the fire, the knife, and nothing more but faith. God will provide. In the gospel, according to St. Mark, everything is kind of abbreviated and compacted. Everything happens immediately, so much so that you're liable to miss some of the details. Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan. And at his baptism, the heavens are ripped open violently, and the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and the voice of the Father booms from heaven, bearing witness, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And what happens next? Immediately, upon getting out of the water, what happens to the beloved Son of God? But he is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness, literally forces him violently to go the 40 days, 40 days of fasting, 40 days of no food, no drink, 40 days with no visible means of support, 40 days where all the wild things are, the scorpions, the snakes, the coyotes, the jackals, the lions, 40 days of temptation by the Satan, the accuser, the liar, the enemy, the evil one. That's where Jesus' baptism takes him, to direct confrontation with the devil on his own turf in the wilderness with no safety net under him, where even the Father and the Spirit appear to be absent, where Jesus has nothing but the word with which to defend himself. Why do we expect the life of faith to be easy and comfortable and neat and tidy and clean? Why do we expect the life of the baptized to be a privileged life, a kind of a soft and easy romp through some spiritual suburbia? Why are we surprised when God stirs up trouble in our lives? I've come to warn people over and over again to expect trouble whenever Jesus is involved, to expect the cross whenever the gospel is heard. I've told adults who have come to baptism to watch out. They are now public enemy number one of the devil. Look out for trouble. Trouble is soon to follow. Do not be surprised by it. Do not be surprised when your friends, your family turn against you. Do not be surprised when all manner of trouble breaks loose for no other reason than you are baptized. In fact, I think you should welcome it. You should welcome trouble and trial and temptation and tribulation with open arms, and you should embrace it as proof that God is indeed at work in baptism, and that the devil, the world, and your own sinful self utterly hate this whole business of being saved. Even if you just simply attempt some sort of renewal, some revival of your faith, some Lenten discipline of greater prayer and devotion, you can expect trouble. Your spouse, if he or she is unbelieving, will get suspicious at your newfound interest in religion. Your children may start to act up. Your friends will give you that squirrel eye. You know that look. I know you know that look. You've seen it. Religious people. Start praying more. Start reading your scriptures more. Start going to church more regularly, faithfully, with greater fervor and devotion. Start putting into practice what you say you believe and confess. And I assure you, there's going to be trouble and testing and temptation on every side. And I know this is not a good way to billboard the faith. I know. And I'm not going to stand here and lie to you, like so many TV preachers lie to you when they promise that your life of faith will be filled with all sorts of favors from God. You tell that to Abraham walking up the mountain, fully prepared to put the knife to the throat of his only son in obedience to God. You tell that to Jesus, still dripping wet from his baptism, left to wander in the wilderness for 40 days and endure a full blast temptation from the evil one himself without so much as a finger of fatherly support from his Father in heaven. Why do we even think for a moment that the life of faith in Christ is an easy life? I don't know where we get this idea. There is a man named Yusuf Nadarkhani. I don't know if you know him. The media doesn't like to talk about him. He's a young Christian pastor with a wife and two sons who stands convicted of the crime of apostasy and is sentenced to death in Iran for the crime of being a convert to Christianity. That's his crime. He's not even really a Muslim. He was just born into a Muslim family, that's all. But he's been convicted of apostasy and sentenced to death. He was arrested in October 2009 for refusing to put his children into an Islamic school as ordered by the government. Watch that government interference in religion. His wife was also arrested and tried without the benefit of an attorney, and she was sentenced to life imprisonment and was later released on appeal and a technicality. They threatened to take away his two sons. They have forcibly tried to get him to convert in prison in order to save himself and his family. They have drugged him so that they could argue that he was insane. And yes, I know the Iranians are big on show and slow on action, but nevertheless, this is a real threat. The man's death sentence is real. He can be executed at any moment. Tell this man that the life of the baptized is an easy life, that the road of faith is smooth and easy, paved with promise of one divine favor after another. You try telling him that. The truth is that the road of faith leads directly into a wilderness, the place of testing, temptation, trial. It leads up that mountain way, where everything that you are and everything that you have hangs in the balance, and you have no good answer to give except God will provide. That's all. Luther says when these things happen to you, when you find yourself in the wilderness being tempted by the devil and tested by God, you should rejoice. God is exercising your faith. God is at work here. The Apostle Paul, no stranger to suffering and hardship, said the same thing in Romans. He said, Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in them because suffering produces patient endurance, and patient endurance produces character, and character produces a hope that does not fade away. The wilderness is a place of formation, a place where patient endurance is honed, where character is formed, where hope is annealed in the fire of testing. Christianity is no armchair religion. It's no idle philosophy. It's no contemplative escape from the realities of life. It is a full-fledged immersion in the wilderness. God led Israel through the baptism of the Red Sea into the wilderness. It turned out to be 40 years in the wilderness. An entire generation died in the wilderness. That wasn't plan A, but that's how it worked out. 40 years, a generation in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God formed his people as a nation, and he brought them into maturity as a people so that they were prepared to take possession of the land he had promised to Abraham. The prophet Elijah went 40 days and nights in the wilderness back to Mount Horeb on nothing but a bit of heavenly bread and water supplied by an angel. And today's gospel, we hear Jesus doing the same Israel thing, going from baptism to the wilderness, 40 days, driven by the Spirit, to undergo that same testing and temptation. Mark doesn't go into the details of Jesus' temptation. He's in too big of a hurry. But Matthew and Luke fill it out for us. Jesus was tempted to use his divine power to serve himself, to fill his belly with a helping of bread made out of stones. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, which is precisely what the Son of God does not do. He does not destroy one thing to make another thing. He does not come to serve himself. When he needs bread in the wilderness, he multiplies bread. He does not destroy anything to make it. Jesus was tempted by the devil to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and to put to test the psalm that says the angels would catch him so that he wouldn't even stub his toe. Jesus was tempted by all the temporal power and glory and glamour of this world to make his kingdom the kingdom of this age, all in exchange for one little bended knee before the Prince of Darkness. Jesus was tempted as we are tempted in every way except for one thing. He did not sin, not even in thought, let alone word or deed. Three times he is tempted with a full blast assault of the devil, and three times he responds with the word of God that puts the devil in his place. One little word can fell him. You will be tempted. Make no mistake about that. Maybe you are being tempted. Tempted to forsake Christ for something else. Tempted to satisfy your own growling, hungry bellies, your hungers, your appetites. Tempted to test the word of God. Remember how Eve was tempted in the garden. She saw that there was doubt. There was doubt from the devil. Did God really say this? First doubt, and then her appetite. She saw that the forbidden fruit was beautiful and delicious and smelled nice and was good for food and oh so satisfying. And then she was tempted by her reason. This could make you wise, and who wouldn't want that, to be wise? And then she bit into that notion of good and evil, and being like God sounded like a very good thing to her. And she gave some to her husband and he ate, and he has given it to all of us, and we've bitten into the same notion. Alone, we'd be doomed in the wilderness. We couldn't handle it. We couldn't do it. We're no match for the devil. In fact, our old Adam, our sinful nature, our natural inclination is to be on the devil's side. We like this. That's why God must make enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and his. God must act. God must intervene. God must do what we won't do. And that's why. That's why the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness after his baptism. It's not for his faith and strengthening. It's for our faith and strengthening. Not for Jesus' sake, for our sake. This was the prelude to the cross, where the battle was waged in earnest. This was the opening round of a war that would end in Jesus' hunger and his thirst and his death on the cross in the wilderness of sin and death, where with one final word, "It is finished," he put an end once and for all to the works of the devil. You too must walk in the wilderness. You too must walk the way of testing and trial and temptation. The way when the devil seems so real and God seems so hidden, you might think he was absent. You and I must walk this way to the promised land of eternal life. There is no other way. It's called the way of faith. The way not of sight, but of hearing. You do not walk it alone. Your Savior, our Lord Jesus, he has gone this way ahead of you, and he will lead you through it. The snakes, the scorpions, the wolves, the jackals, the lions, they pose no threat to you, for he has conquered. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot, because that foot is Jesus' foot. In the name of Jesus.
Thank you for listening to Sermons from Holy Trinity. Holy Trinity Lutheran Church is located at 15710 Newton Street in Hacienda Heights, California, and on the web at www.htlcms.org.